It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for the invitation, for you being here, and the time we'll have together over these next couple of days. We will normally be in Luke 15. We won't be in that this morning in our class period, but starting from then, you can literally put your ribbon in your Bible and know that every other sermon or lesson after this point, we will be primarily in that chapter of Luke chapter 15 and spend our time together. And look forward to sharing some lessons with you from that chapter. I get asked a lot of questions when I go some places, and one of those have to do with my kids, and that also ties into my lesson this morning. So I will go ahead and introduce you to number 68 for the Carville High School Dragons. He's a sophomore and 15 years old. That is Peyton Francis. He is named after Peyton Manning, not because he plays for the Broncos or the Indianapolis Colts, but because he played at the University of Tennessee, who we are thankful beat down Tony Mock's Kentucky Wildcats last night. He is my oldest. Unfortunately, his favorite music is rap. He is constantly on Instagram on his phone. He thinks, and I emphasize the word thinks, he will get his driver's license in December, because so far that is not happening. He has been a Christian for 4 years. He routinely is involved in our young people's Bible studies. He also leads singing at church, and he also delivers Wednesday night invitations. His mother and I are very proud of him. He says that if it doesn't work out in the NFL, which it will not, that he wants to be a preacher. This is number 97 for the 04 Lady Lobos Rush Red Select Team. Her name is Jillian Francis. She's my oldest daughter, my second child. She's a keeper in more ways than one. Some of you didn't get that joke. She's a keeper. Okay, we'll explain that later. She is in the sixth grade. She listens to Pop 40 music. She wants a cell phone desperately, but will continue to be desperately disappointed for a long time. She can't wait to get in the seventh grade so she can attend our young people's Bible studies, because she's begging to go, and I'm like, no, just a few more months. She says she would like to play college soccer. She would like to play at the University of North Carolina. For those of you who don't know, this is historically the number one women's soccer program in the country. She said if that doesn't work out, though, that her second choice would be to play at Florida College. That's quite a jump, by the way. This is number 9 for the 08 Junior Lady Lobos. This is Jamison Francis. She is my youngest one. Her song selections would be Let It Go or Let the Bodies Hit the Floor. That's a quite difference for some of you who will know that. I'm sad to say that is my influence. She loves to play with American Girl dolls, and she is the only one of the three on the screen who's not afraid to hug her dad in public. Not embarrassed to do that. She wants to be a teacher or a mom after playing soccer in college. That's my family. They put my wife up there because we're talking about kids. And that's my kids. They're all athletic. They all go to school. They all have aspirations and dreams. And yet they're always going to be surrounded by people, whether they're at school or at practice or just at Walmart, who don't have the same goals and the same aspirations we do for them. And that worries me. I'm very anxious about raising 3 kids in the culture we live in. I'm worried about the immorality that's around them. I'm worried that one night I'll wake up and I'll find out that my son has a DUI or that my daughter has snuck out with her boyfriend. And while you might go, well, that'll never happen, that happens all the time in the town I live in with high school kids. And so I worry about those things. Maybe you do too. But I have to tell you that that shouldn't be our greatest worry. Our greatest worry should not be that our children necessarily get involved in immorality, even though that is bad. Our greatest worry should probably be that our kids just lose their religion altogether. Surveys show that 70% of young people grow up and leave the church. 70%. They turn their backs on organized religion. They turn their lives away from God. They turn their lives away from worship. It doesn't become important to them anymore. They don't have any active form or practice of faith. The fastest growing religious group in the United States of America is what is called the no religion group. Or what those of us in the preacher circles, if you read the stuff, call the nuns. The nuns. Since the 1980s, the nuns have increased by 300%. They now make up 16% of the people in our country. By the way, that is far greater than atheists. And in case you didn't realize it, it is far greater than those people who claim to be Church of Christ. It's over 5 times that number. the nuns are a dominant force. And the majority of the nuns are made up of the demographic of 18 to 29 years old. In other words, they're the last generation of young people. And the reason that concerns me is because I see young people who grow up and sow their wild oats and practice immorality, but eventually come back to the Lord often because they still have convictions and guilt and faith to go along with all that. And there comes a point where they know they need to get their life right. But there's a lot harder chance of getting somebody who has, quote, no religion to get them to come back. Because there is no guilt and there is no faith and there's nothing to return to. And so I just want to ask the question this morning, or look at the idea that the prodigals are leaving. And unlike the story we're going to look at the rest of the time in Luke chapter 15 this week, what's happening with these prodigals is they're leaving and they're not coming home. And they're not coming home because, quite frankly, I'm not sure we as a people, as a, quote, church, have done what it takes to give them a reason to return. And so I want to look at this morning in our class time together this situation and how maybe we can address it. There are some things... Here's those surveys, by the way. Boy, I hate it when the slides are out of order. Here's some things that don't work. There's some things that don't work. Here's a few things, the strategies over the years that have been changed, and maybe you've seen this either in our groups or in other groups. And I will tell you what is funny is that we normally imitate what other religious groups just 15 years later. But for instance, changes have been made in music. Religious hymns were removed in large religious groups from assemblies because they were crusty and stale and outdated. And they were replaced with contemporary music, or sometimes what we call among our groups camp songs. Or sometimes guys call them praise songs. So there was this big change. There was also a push to change the dress code of the church. Popular come-as-you-are mentality was the big push in the late 90s and the early 2000s. Young people no longer expect to dress up for church. Just come however you want to come. Come comfortable. A lot of articles written on that, even where we lived at the time in Nashville. Big church just grew and dominant on the Tennessee. And front page article about a guy saying, hey, look, it's great. I can go to church in my shorts and flip-flops if I want. So this change was made to keep people. There was also dramatic change in preaching. The come-as-you-are approach was also accompanied from a preaching standpoint with the stay-as-you-are approach, which was nothing should be too challenging. Everything should be more encouraging. Build up. Don't challenge. Don't try to change anybody. Don't convert anybody. In fact, there was a push, you may not know this, but there was a push among the religious workers in our country to remove Bible readings from sermons because Bible readings were dull and boring. So just reference them, but don't read them. A lot of places the pulpit was taken away because that's too old. It's also where the preachers, quote, pastors lost their suits and ties and they wore what some people called the pastor shirt. You ever seen that? That's the short sleeve, button up, loose fitting shirt over the jeans. The pastor shirt. Because we didn't want to make anything uncomfortable. So we replaced preaching with motivational speaking. And then additional emphasis was put on entertainment. Church had to be enjoyable, fun, and exciting. One person described going to church one time as like going to a movie, only better. And that's what everybody wanted to have. And assembly times were changed. We offered more times. We Saturday evening so it was convenient, or later in the day, just to make things easy. Now, the question became, when we have all these changes in the religious world as a whole, what happened? How do those do? Well, it hasn't helped the religious community at large. I will tell you that you look at this, some of these things are over 20 years old. What you look at is young people continue to leave religion at the same rates as they did before. Didn't make a single difference. And so I think it's important to kind of think of that. I want you to turn over to the book of Amos. I know, Amos. Old Testament, one of those minor prophets. But why don't you turn over to Amos chapter 8 and read with me verses 11 through 14. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 14. Because I believe what these changes did in large part is they helped create and sustain the same problem that is found here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. This is verse 11 of Amos 8. When I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord, They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, lovely virgins and young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. Listen, when we remove God from His throne and the Bible from our pulpits and Bible-based teaching from our classes, and we make church about everything but the Word of God, we are creating a famine in the land. And when there is a famine in the land, what happens is people will starve and they will decide, this is not where I need to find the meaning of life. And they'll go find it somewhere else. And that's what's happened. This change also created a self-serving religion. Religion has become all about me and not about God. That's how Paul was describing the people in Romans chapter 1 in verses 20 through 23. Romans 1, verses 20 through 23, where he says there, for his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their minds, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It goes on to describe more ways how that God's intentional plans had all been changed, and now religion became all about serving man and serving the flesh. Look, when you claim to be so wise that you become foolish, when you change God into man, and you let us sit on the throne instead of God, then we practice this self-seeking, self-serving religion that ends in nothing. And it ends with people leaving as a result. And those changes have been attempted over the last 20 years. Here's what the data says about that. Less than 17% of the churches in our country are growing. And out of that group, only 2% grow through conversions. Think about that for a moment. Only 2% grow through conversions or evangelism. And when you survey our country about knowledge of the Bible, have you ever looked at some of that data? How frightening it is. 37% say the Bible's not accurate. 45% say that Jesus was not sinless. 57% believe that there's a way to eternal life outside of Jesus. 50% believe that you can go to heaven through other religions besides Christianity. Now, these are just Christians, by the way, claiming to be Christians that are being surveyed. 50%, let that sink in, believe that you can go to heaven through other religions. 52% don't believe that Satan is real. I share all that with you to say this. All the gimmicks and plans and strategies that the religious brains have come up with over the last 20 years do not work. They've not worked. And so then we ask the question, well, why are they walking away? Why are they leaving? That's an important question. Because if I can figure out why they are leaving, maybe I can stop it. Or at least slow it down. I mean, I'm realistic. You might go, well, look, there's no way to stop every young person from ever leaving the Lord. And that may be true. I like to think that we can. But I think we even see people in the first century, by the way, even though they had close relationships with people we admire and think, well, I would never fall away if I had a relationship with Paul. Paul in 1 Timothy 1, 18-20 talks about people he knew that still left the Lord. And so that's just real. That's going to happen. But there are things I think we can do to stop it. And first we have to understand. So here's what the nuns, when they're surveyed, here's reasons why they are leaving religion. One is because of the hypocrisy they see while receiving judgment and criticism. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. The complaint that many young people have who grew up to leave religion is that their example is being judged and criticized by Christians, and specifically older Christians, who aren't living up to the example and the level and the standard they're judging them by. Hypocrisy has been a long-standing criticism of religion. And there's a reason for that. I mean, there's a legitimate criticism. You ever caught yourself bad spanking your child and tell them they don't hit people? Or we talk about loving each other at church, and then on the car ride home we have barbecued preacher and French fried elder. You ever seen that? You ever been of all of that? Or we tell each other about watch our tongues, and then we get on the phone and gossip. Or we talk about teaching the truth, and meanwhile in business we're anything but truthful to close the deal. I mean, sometimes it's warranted. I'm sorry, but some of us old folks need to realize, and I've just now turned 40, I'm just now in the old folks category. It's a sad day. But we need to understand that sometimes the reason why people look at us and say, well, they're just a bunch of hypocrites, is because sometimes we are. And there's a challenge to live up to being the kind of standard we want them to be. Here's a second one. This is a big one, and this is a big one right now for you guys, all of us. They are tired of politics from the pulpit. This is an overwhelming response by people in their 18 to 30s. They are not just tired of politics from the pulpit. They're tired of politics. I don't know if you guys have figured that out. They do not watch Fox News. They do not watch CNN. They do not look up articles. They don't. You know, you talk to somebody 18 through 29 and you ask them about Hillary Clinton and all these other people, and they know nothing because they care less about that. They're tired of it. And I got to tell you that churches sometimes combine political agendas with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're in the midst of the worst time for that. Because it's election season. And so preachers are sometimes tempted. It's funny how there are some places that you can look on their website and every 4 years there's a lesson on abortion. You think young people don't understand that? And I'm not saying not to preach on abortion. I'm just saying don't do it every time there's an election. Don't let it be political. And I realize there's a lot of issues like that, like same-sex marriage and abortion and other things we need to talk about. But let's talk about them, but let's not necessarily tie it to every fourth year because young people are tired of having some political agenda pushed on them. So that's something that they talk about. They also walk away because of isolationism. Now, what does that mean? Sometimes we religious leaders, we preachers especially, have a way of demonizing everything that we think is non-religious. Everything has to be spiritual. So some of you might have recoiled at the fact, if you even know what Let the Bodies Hit the Floor is, his 8-year-old listens to heavy metal. I gotta tell you something. Not all secular music is evil. And the reality is sometimes we act that way. Not all heavy metal is evil, by the way. Some of it's cleaner than country. A lot of it's cleaner than country. I'm just telling you. I was raised on Conway Twitty, and you go back to look at some of his lyrics, I don't know what my mom and dad were thinking. Loving you, or loving her while holding you. Right? Some of you aren't old enough to even know that was a song title. But not all music is evil. Public school is not wicked. It's not. Not all the culture is wrong. Technology is not evil. And look, I got to tell you, as a parent, it's my job to make those choices. It's your job to make those choices. And I am firmly convinced that our kids can go to heaven with us making different choices. And we need to respect that. I'll give you a specific example of how we demonize things and we want to isolate our people from the world. And that's technology. I'm very aware of the difficulty with technology and filtering it. My son has an iPhone. I'll tell you what, my son has an iPhone. I used to give him a brick. But I realized with the iPhone, there's a couple things I could do that I couldn't do with what he calls a brick phone. Number one, because of GPS locating, I know where he's at all times. And he'll tell me he's somewhere, and yes, I pull it up and check. You know what else? He shares my Apple ID account. Parents, if you don't know about this trick, this is awesome. That anytime my son gets a message with anybody else with an Apple ID account, it comes to my phone too. And there are times I see my son text back, my dad gets messages that you send, you don't need to say that. which then leads us to go through a background check that's this close to fingerprint scanning and FBI about that child. And also, we take everything off his phone. No Safari, no Twitter. I mean, I check his phone every day. I'm aware of the problems with technology. But I got to tell you something. I'm tired of hearing the older people get on the younger people because they never bring their Bible to church. They've just got their phone all the time. Here's why. I love that my kid has a Bible on his phone. Because if he walks into his school with this, he will get in trouble. But he can pull out his phone and he can read the Bible any time he wants. And we live in a day and age where there are some blessings and some benefits that we need to realize. Now, I'm also that high school teacher. Sorry about this, guys. That I have actually a pocket chart inside the door. When you come in my classroom, you've actually got to put your cell phone in the pocket chart before you sit down. There are no cell phones in my high school class. You know why? Because some of you were not on your Bible. You were on Twitter and Instagram and playing games. And I saw it, and so I stopped it. But there's a responsibility from young people. If you're going to say you're using your phone, use your phone and don't do anything else on it. Parents, older people, we've also got to get used to the idea that there are okay ways to do the same thing. Bible doesn't necessarily have to have pages anymore. And oh, I think there's a benefit to them using a Bible so they know how to find books, but we also got to realize we need to be understanding. I'm not saying don't watch what they wear and what they listen to and what they do. I do all of that. I'm a spy. I'm a CIA agent in my house. But we need to be careful how we approach things and not act like everything is demonized and isolate them completely from the world. And they're also walking away because they're around them. I mean, it's just the truth that there's a lot of people who leave the Lord because they want to live in an immoral lifestyle. Specifically, sexual immorality and sexual activity is a major problem among young people. Christianity Today's Leadership Journal said that young Christians that are single are as sexually active as non-Christians and non-church friends. And I think that's important to point out. We can't change God's message about morality. We can't alter it to make it more palatable. We can't kind of beat around the bushes about that. But we have to be understanding of that. Now, I want to dig a little deeper beyond those things because at first glance, those look great. Like, okay, well, that's pretty easy. Don't be a hypocrite. No politics. Be a little understanding that, you know, they're going to do things a little different. They're the next generation. And realize immorality is a problem. But I think it goes deeper than that. And here's what I mean by that. Focus on the Family recently did a study. It's been several years ago now, entitled Millennial Faith Participation and Retention. Not going to be too long until I can't use that title anymore because the millennial tag will become outdated. And we're almost there. But the purpose of that work was to go beyond these statistics and surveys like this to see what we actually can find out, look beyond the data, understand why at a deeper level. And this is what they found out. They found out this. This is the conclusion. The problem with young people who grew up and had no religion, that walked away from the church, quote, that's used in a very broad sense, is that they had no solid religious upbringing to begin with. 11% of those surveyed said that when they were children, strong faith was exemplified in the home and vibrant Christianity was practiced and taught. 11%. What that means is 89% of them surveyed said that Christianity was not practiced and taught in the home. In other words, they found out that the real problem with these people was they were brought up in homes that weren't faith-driven homes. They were motivated by other factors like education, career, recreation, family bonds, but they were not motivated by faith. So the key is this. What time about to be done, by the way, did you say? Because that clock is wrong.
5 minutes.
Okay, 15. Wow, I'm good. We might get done early. All right. Here's the conclusion then before we get to the answer. We do not have a crisis among young people today. The conclusion is, we don't have a crisis among young people today. We have a crisis among parents. This is not a young people problem. This is a parenting problem.
And the solution lies, see, the young people are like, this lesson's all about us, we're about to get beat up. No, I'm about to beat up your parents. How great is that? The problem lies with parents. So when we ask, how do we stop it? We stop it by being the right kind of parents. I don't want to sit back and watch Peyton and Jillian and Jameson walk away from the Lord. Now, they may at some point in their life ultimately decide to do that because they are free moral agents. They have that ability. They have that choice. But I'm just not going to sit back and do nothing and watch idly as they do that. So what can I do? Let me share four things with you. Number one, teach them. By the way, when I say teach them, let me make sure you understand something. I am not talking to the elders and to the preacher and to the Bible class teacher. I am talking to fathers. Because when you look in the Scriptures, what you find out is that the responsibility to teach children is placed on the shoulders of fatherhood. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Turn over there. Deuteronomy chapter 6. One of the reasons I love Deuteronomy, and Tony told me he's having to teach through Deuteronomy, and I get to do that, I think, in two quarters. But one reason I love about Deuteronomy is it kind of takes the law and kind of sums it up in a way that's easier to understand. And it's like Moses saying, all right, you get me to go take the land, and here's what's most important for you to remember. And I love this passage we read often, but this is one of those really golden nuggets of Deuteronomy. Very important, starting here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. By the way, Ephesians 6:4 is the New Testament counterpart to that, which says, fathers, not provoke your children to wrath, but what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, you teach your children. These verses do not say, let the Sunday school teacher teach your children. It's not what it says. It doesn't say, let the elders and the preachers be responsible for teaching your children. Don't worry about teaching your children. Just take them to church. And by the way, one of our problems in our culture is we like to outsource everything. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I mean, I know how to change my oil. I just don't like to. So I pay somebody else to do that. And I know how to fix plumbing, but I don't like to, so I pay somebody else to do that. I know how to teach my kids in secular education. I don't like my kids, so I send them to school for that. And when it comes to spiritual things, I'm going to send them to church for that. I don't want to be responsible for that, Lord. And God said, under both covenants, Dad, that's your responsibility. Which means this, fathers, whether you like it or not, that's something we're going to be judged on the judgment day. Did you teach your children to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might? That's our job. That's God's plan. It's time we step up and do it. You know how many times I've gone in the front yard to teach my son how to block? You know how many times I have thrown soccer balls at my two daughters so they can learn how to be keepers. You know how many times we've kicked the ball? My son also plays lacrosse. You know how many times we've thrown the lacrosse ball? I didn't even understand how to play lacrosse. And I'm out there with some stick with a little basket on it trying to figure that thing out. You know how many hours I've sat down and tried to teach math? You know how much time we've done with education, with the sports? And then for some reason, I don't have time to sit down and teach my children about God. Something's wrong there. It should be no wonder why our kids walk away. Secondly, convert them. Convert them. Sometimes we do a good job teaching our children. We don't do a good job of converting them. We teach them the stories of the Bible. They can recite all 66 books in a row. They know all 12 sons and all 12 tribes. They may even understand, if you're a really fine teacher at home, that there was more than 12 apostles. Even though we only say there's 12. Let me tell you what part of the problem is with young people, is we have good kids. We bring our kids to church every week. They go to Bible class. They have their lessons done most of the time. We raise them with a sense of morality. We tell them not to disrespect older people. You don't lie. We watch what they listen to, what they watch, what they wear. We compare them then to the other kids at school. We go, I've got good kids. And the coaches and the teachers all say, your kid's a great kid. We've got great kids. Let me tell you something. Good kids don't go to heaven. Christians do. So one of the problems is sometimes we raise good kids, but we don't raise our kids to be Christians. It's my job to change them, to convert them from who they can be to who they should be, to teach them about Christianity. Romans 12 is a great chapter. Romans 12 is a great chapter. And it starts off this way, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Now, I can't get into all that verse, but let me tell you something. It's my job as a father to teach my child how to be a holy and acceptable sacrifice in their lives to God, how to be transformed through the renewal of their mind. What that means, it is my job to convert them, to change them. And that has to be our goal, not just teaching them, but actually changing them. And I think sometimes we don't necessarily say that way. Thirdly, we need to equip them. Now in Ephesians chapter 4, there are these teachers listed there in verse 11. There's essentially four teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. They're teachers, and their responsibility, according to verse 12, is what? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So, we look at the teachers in the church. Their job is to equip Christians to do the work they're supposed to do. But long before the church can equip your children, you equip your children. Meaning, from an early age, you teach your child what it really means to serve God. You show them acts of kindness and acts of service and generosity. And you do things in a way that have been witnessed by them. And you teach them those things in a way that help them to understand what it truly means to serve God. Fathers and mothers, your impact on your children in this area is greater than an elder or a preacher's impact ever can be. We can tell them to serve and to minister other people all day long, but if they haven't learned that from you, it will not stick. In other words, if you just serve yourself and you're only about you, your child is most likely going to grow up to serve himself and only be about him. So it's our job to make sure we're teaching them that. Now you might wonder how that would be possible. I would remind you of what 2 Timothy says there in chapter 3. I think it's just a powerful example. Timothy's upbringing. Starting in verse 14, Paul says it this way. As for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you've learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Notice the man of God can be equipped for every good work. We can equip one another from the Scriptures. Where was Timothy first equipped from the Scriptures? His mother and his grandmother. There was a pattern of faith and there was a standard of serving that equipped him even from an early age. And Paul says, you remember, you've seen this, you've learned this, you've known this for a long time. You keep doing it. And finally, show them. So everything so far has been pretty much teaching or talking. Teach, convert, equip. Those are all instructional terms. But none of that matters if we keep walking in paths that are contradictory to what we're trying to teach. In other words, we can't be hypocrites. Remember that first complaint? We're tired of being judged by a bunch of hypocrites. If I'm going to have expectations of young people, well, I have to live up to those expectations. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. I just want you to look at those standards again. Let no one despise you from your youth. but to set the believers an example in speech. How do we talk? I mean, when we talk about watching our words, is it that we just avoid those 8 words you can't say on the radio and everything else is fair game? How do we talk? And it's not just the foul language. Do we gossip? Do we lie? Are we deceptive with our words? Do we tear down or build up? Are our words seasoned with grace or laced with bitterness? How do you talk? Be an example in speech, in conduct. How do you act? How do you act? You know, I get frustrated with my high school class I'm teaching right now because a lot of times they come in and they don't have their lessons done. You know why they don't have their lessons done? Because I often am frustrated with adult classes that I teach because those same kids' parents come in and they don't have their lessons done. Like, it's so... I wonder sometimes mom and dad don't do their Bible lesson and they're shocked and they're just in awe that their kids don't do their Bible lesson. You know why? Because they know you don't do yours. How you act makes a difference even in those things. What's your conduct like? What are you known for? What's your reputation? How about in love? You love other people. How do you get along? John 13, 34 and 35, how will the world know us? By how we love each other. How about faith? Why are you here this morning? Are you here because that's what you do on Sunday morning at 9:30? Or are you here because your faith in a living God, an eternal Father, and the relationship you have with Him motivates you to want to be here to serve God and His people, other believers, through your worship and your encouragement. And finally, purity. How pure are you? What's your moral life like? I will tell you that I think one of the keys to young people and trying to keep them faithful is having high expectations. I think one of the failures of all of those changes we first looked at was the fact that they lowered the bar. We didn't have to dress up. We didn't have to sit through boring sermons. We didn't have to look up Scripture. We didn't have to change. What they did is they made everything easier. It was a path of least resistance. And I got to tell you, I have coached every sport imaginable almost. I have taught classes, both secularly and spiritually. I've been involved in a lot of things. I'm involved with the school systems. I have never found with any age group of young person that you grow by telling them they can do less. My son, because of football, works out. And we have this aggressive strength coach. He's scary looking. But you know what? He has never told them, hey guys, the way to get stronger is to lift less. But for some reason, when it comes to church, we thought for some reason that the way to get young people to be stronger and more faithful is to do less. No. Do more. I'll be honest, I expect more out of my high school students in Bible classes than I do their parents. One of the reasons is, unfortunately, I found out that high school students in Bible classes usually accept the challenge more than parents. You guys are a bunch of whiners. Somebody asks you to give a report on an epistle, and you're like, do I have to? Right now we're studying the epistles with a high school class, and the juniors and seniors were assigned at the beginning. There's about 35 kids in that class. Juniors and seniors were assigned at the beginning of the quarter. You're going to give a 5 to 10 minute report on a specific epistle. They did not get to choose. They didn't get to choose their date. I assigned it, and every one of them has done it, and they've done it well because they always achieve when you challenge them. Well, I think one of the reasons why we don't challenge our kids to have high expectations is we don't live up to it. You know why mom and dad don't challenge their kids to be at church every time the door is open? Because mom and dad don't want to be there. Let's just be honest. We're not showing our kids the kind of faith it takes to be who God wants us to be. I'm challenging you to step it up, mom and dad, all of us, to show them a higher faith, to be the kind of parents that come with their lessons done to participate in their Bible classes, the kind of people that look for ways to serve one another, have people in their homes, show hospitality, invite friends and neighbors and co-workers to church, have Bible studies, pray at other times besides just when you're going to eat or go to bed. Let's be those kind of parents. And I promise you that if you do, it'll make a difference. I'm not promising your kid won't walk away. Your kid can walk away. He has a choice. But these are things we can do, I think, to stop it to some degree. Look forward to our time together this week. Thanks for your attention this morning.